what I want to cover with you tonight. There's an appendix in this book, Jesus Christ, Our Passover. There's an appendix in there, number 7. The appendix number 7. I think number 7 is supposed to stand for perfection. Well, this one has some errors in it. But I'm interested in the title, the subject of appendix number 7. It's on page 463 if you brought your book, Jesus Christ, Our Passover. It's entitled That It Might Be Fulfilled. I saw through the years, in the last 2, 3, 5 years more, and more maybe, because of the growth of our ministry and the tremendous teachers we have in the ministry, that we always want to come up with a new class. We have this new class, we have that new class, we have another new class. I saw all this happen. I watched it carefully. I'm thankful for all the greatness of the teaching and all the greatness of the classes that are being taught. But I made this statement 2 years ago, we're overfeeding the core. And of course, the reason we're overfeeding the core is because the college began to wag the tail, wag the dog, and they were only the tail or something. And so we had to have college courses and all the rest. And I don't know where this thing's going to go right now. I don't particularly, yes, I do care, but somebody else's responsibility. But I saw something happening, which is why I want to handle what I'm handling tonight just as honestly and openly as I know how, and then let the Board of Trustees and all the college coordinators and all the core coordinators and everybody else make up their mind what they want to do. What's the use to be taught all these classes and have such a voluminous amount of teaching if you don't master any of it? What's the use of it? What's the use of having 1,000 things put in your head when you don't understand even one of them? What's the use of it? Seems to me, it'd be better to master, honey, it'd be better to master one thing and know that you know that you know than have 1,000 things that you can simply salam and say, yeah, I know that's true. I'm interested and have always been in the core, especially to master everything that was taught to the core. And there are not the brains in the core to master today what's being taught to you. You'd have to be a genius developed to the nth degree in order to master it, because you get so much stuff pushed at you, and I know the human mind, you just cannot master it. And I'm interested in people mastering things. I don't know what we're going to do. Maybe we're going to do the first session of PFAL 50,473,000 times. I don't know. Right. All over the country, I've been running into way grads who have never even mastered the first session of PFAL. Well, why take PFAL? Why read the book, Power for a Mundane Living, if you don't master the first session? You know, I learned type by mastering session 1. I learned to type 45 words accurately in one summer on a little $25 typewriter that was not electric. You know, I learned it. Uncle Harry had been to business college, and he had learned type, so he had a typing book. Uncle Harry gave me his typing book. I took lesson 1 with a typewriter that my dad bought for me. I took to the woods up there at International, and I set it on logs and stuff, and I began typing. And I took lesson 1. And I never went to lesson 2 until I could perfectly type lesson 1 3 times. And I went to lesson 2. In one summer, without a professor, without a teacher, without paying somebody $100 and $200 a week to learn, I learned it on my own, because I just obeyed apparently a principle. You never move to lesson two until you have mastered lesson number one. I heard a story once, just flipped in my mind that I'd heard it once, a long time ago, of a certain king that invited a Christian to read to him from the book of James. Invited him over and said, read to me the book of James. So he read to him the book of James. And he got to that section where the tongue's an unruly evil. No man can control it. Remember that section? He went home. The reader went home. The king never, just didn't invite him back. For months he didn't invite him back. Finally, he went to see the king. Says, did I offend you in reading the last time? Was it not what it should have been? He said, no, you didn't offend me. He said, I just haven't learned the lesson yet. And that's how I feel about a lot of the research work that God has permitted me to write and to work on all of these years and to put out for our people. What's the use of buying Volume 1, Volume 2, Volume 3, Volume 4 in Studies in Abundant Living, unless you master Chapter 1 of Volume 1, Chapter 2, and all of that stuff? Why buy Jesus Christ Our Passover if you're not going to master it? That's my question. Why buy the last one we just did? I forget the name. Jesus Christ Our Promised Seed. Unless you're really going to master it. And you know what I've learned through the years? That I basically have mastered something. If I can teach it to you, sir, to you, honey, that there is no question left when I get through teaching it. All you can do is say, yes, I believe it, or yes, I don't believe it. There's just no question left. Then you've learned to teach. Then you have mastered it, honey. Then you got it, sir. If you can teach it to anybody so there's no question left when you get through teaching it, you know it. Well, better bring me some coffee. You see, that's how I feel about the work of our ministry. There's so much that we've done in all these years in research that you ought to start one place and master it. You're in the core to master twig leadership. How to be the most effective twig leader that it's possible to be in the entire world. That's what you're in the core for. I think, unless we change the requirements of the core or something. Are you nervous or just walking fast? I'll have the saucer. Mrs. Werwill's watching this on TV, and if I didn't have saucer, Mrs. Werwill would be disappointed in me. And we don't want Mrs. Werwill disappointed, do we? Hi, honey. This phrase, that it might be fulfilled, I want you to master it. It's Appendix 7 in the book. I want you to master it. Do you know it so well if the hobgoblins of the world grab you by the big toe in the middle of the night? You say, yes, I understand Appendix 7. Yes, I do know that it was fulfilled. Yeah. That there is nobody in the world that can touch you on it. That you know it so well that you absolutely are the master of it. That's what I'm after on Appendix 7 tonight. Now you'll want to know why I'm all hot on this thing, don't you? Well, I'm going to tell you. Just hang in. The reason I'm so hot on this thing, bless your hearts. Here we are, 1982. The Reader's Digest just hammered out their own Bible on their anvil. 1982, we still do not have an accurate translation of the words that it might be fulfilled. Almost 2,000 years, and nobody has ever dared to accurately translate those words from any original text are as original as we can get to, and we are back at the original. I'll get you there tonight. Nobody has ever dared to translate it accurately. It may blow your mind, but it's truth. The reason for this is, kids, that the teaching has basically been that God selects one person to fulfill a certain job. He selects another person to fulfill a job. And no matter what anybody else thinks, you're going to do it. That's the reason. That is a bunch of baloney. Because if God ever acted that way, then man would not have, or that man would not have, freedom of will or freedom of choice. The reason this is so important is because I have never seen anybody outside of our ministry understand that Judas had freedom of choice. Judas Iscariot. Their whole teaching is that Judas was selected by God to betray Jesus Christ. If that is true, sir, then the true God would be a devil. Because only the devil ever controls, ever possesses, ever takes away from a man or a woman the freedom of choice. The true God never does. This teaching, years and years ago, was called predestination. The greatest promulgator of all of this was John Calvin. Calvin was a brain. He had his brains running out of both sides of his ears, and I think part of his brains stuck to his mother's vagina or something when she got delivered. Honestly, the man was a genius. He was so brilliant. Just so absolutely brilliant. I think he'd written Calvin's Institutes when he was 23 years old. And there's hardly a theologian that understands him today. He was that brilliant. I used to read Calvin before breakfast because I came out of a Calvinistic background. All the Reformed churches of Protestantism came out of Calvinism. That means Scotland, you know, all those countries that had Reformed theology, so-called, came out of Calvinism. And Calvin was the great, great brain on predestination. It was basically predestination. Calvin taught God picked you to go to heaven. He picked you to go to hell. And there ain't a damn thing you can do about hell. And there ain't a heavenly thing you can do about heaven. You're gone. That's predestination. Now, they never would admit to that when you put them on a platform, but that's what they wrote. That's what they said. And, of course, Calvin, Luther, those men, John Knox, a lot of those men, preceding 1611 King James Version, all that theology had permeated the thinking of men. So when the translators of King James 1611 got to the word, the Greek words, they translated those words that it might be fulfilled. The reason, the purpose this man was there, the purpose for this occurring is that the scriptures would be fulfilled. That's why they were there. That's why it is translated that way throughout the entire King James Version, which we're going to be reading tonight sometime when I get to it. I should have found that scripture and I didn't, but I'm sure the brains are here to find it. There's a scripture in the Gospels about the potter being able to mold the clay into vessel he likes, vessel of honor and dishonor. Can someone tell me or what where that is? Is that where it is? What verse do we... You are wonderful. Why didn't I read it myself? I was in chapter 8. Close. Being close doesn't count, does it? And they took scriptures like Romans 9 that he referred me to. I'm speaking now of the theologians of the Reformed theology background. Calvinistic background is what I should say. Beginning way up in verse 13 of chapter 9. Jacob have I loved by what? Esau have I hated. You know what that says? You know, it says what it says. You know, Jacob have I loved, but Esau is mad at all the time. Now, wait a minute. Knowing God, knowing the rest of his word, that doesn't all just perfectly fit unless I get a greater understanding of what's said, right? You know, it doesn't say, Victor Paul I loved, and Donald Ernst I hated. There would have to be a much greater reason, a much greater understanding of the word than that. Watch this. What shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. And they never finished it out. They could have said, but whoever I'm mad at, I'm going to be mad at. Whoever I want to go to. That's what Calvin said. And this section of what we're reading here is one of the great sections that the predestinarians use all the time to push down people's throats. That God selects some people for heaven, others just plain going to hell. Now that cannot be. That just cannot be. Then you lose freedom of choice. And you end up with what philosophically and psychologically or whatever it is called fatalism today. Fatalism simply means that you have no choice left. Your life is, you're fatalistic, which means if I'm supposed to get killed by an automobile, I walk in front of it, it kills me. I got killed because I was supposed to. That's fatalism. Fatalism basically is predestination in our current speech and that kind of junk we use today. There are a lot of fatalists in our country and world today who believe that everything that happens to them is preset, predetermined. Therefore, anything they do wouldn't make any difference. Therefore, if they walk in front of an automobile and get killed, well, it was supposed to happen. It was, they use the phrase, written in the cards. Watch this thing. This is just terrific. So then, verse 16, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he, God, mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he what? That's predestination, according to Calvin. In other words, he's nice to one guy and hard on another one. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Even the word dishonor is a mistranslation. The translation literally is less honor. Because there were some vessels in a household that were used only exclusively for the anointing with oil. There were some vessels in the house, in the temple, that were used only for the anointing of the high priest with oil. That was called a vessel of honor. Then they had other vessels in a house. When you came to visit, the servant would bring out and he'd use the water in that vessel to wash your feet before you came into the house. That was the vessel of lesser honor. Verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted of destruction to destruction? Verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he has afore prepared unto our what? That's the great section they use on predestination, saying that one person, you know, technically, accurately, is sent to hell, another one to heaven, they have no choice in the matter. That's the section. They miss one word in there. They miss a lot of stuff, but they missed one word. If they even saw that word is in the 23rd verse, which I just read, which he had what? Afore, before all of this occurs, God already knew. Afore is the key word, and they never seen it. Now, afore means before in our language today. Afore is before, afore, before. But this afore is off of a word F-O-R-E, for, F-O-R-E, F-O-R-E means before. The afore means before. Now when you're going to work, even this simple little phrase that it might be fulfilled, if you're really going to work it, you have to have tools to work with. If you're going to play golf, I guess you at least got to have one golf club and at least one ball or something. If you're going to work the integrity and accuracy of God's word, you have to have material to work with. You need, for instance, a concordance. This happens to be Young's Analytical Concordance. This Young's Analytical Concordance that I have has some references missed, some references not in it, because it's not a comprehensive concordance. Strong's Analytical Concordance is a comprehensive, Strong's is a comprehensive one, has every word that's in the King James in it. Then you say to me, well, why are you using Young's? Well, number one, it's skinny. My Young's Analytical Concordance is thin. I see you didn't bring yours. Don't see a one. I'm amazed. I should have told you at lunch, bring your research stuff, because we're going to work. This particular edition was published in England. We bought every copy they had, shipped into the United States, because they were thin. The reason they're thin, they're all India paper. And I got a limited amount of room when I travel, so this made an ideal thing for me to travel with. But it's no different than any Young's Analytical Concordance you have that is twice the thickness of this. Now, if you have your Young's Analytical, I'm sorry that, God, I never even gave it a thought we'd do a research night and you guys wouldn't bring your books. I should think better, shouldn't I? Well, bless your heart, since you didn't. Maybe some of you did, but if you, the rest of you didn't, you're just going to have to sit there and listen, because I'm going to work it. I want to look up the word foreknowledge in my Young's Analytical. It's on page 366 of your analytical concordance. First column, the fourth word down on the first column is the word foreknow. To foreknow, F-O-R-E-K-N-O-W. In italics underneath, it says to begin to know first or beforehand. And then there are some Greek letters, not transliterated into English letters, or whatever it is, changed into English letters. But I'll spell them for you with the English letters. P-R-O. G-I-N, long O, S-K, long O, pro-ginosco, pro-ginosco. Pro means what? For, right. Ginosco is knowledge. We know this from previous teaching, but if you don't know it, I'll show it to you later. And under that reference of the word foreknow, they have two, Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29 reads as follows: for whom he did foreknow. Foreknow is the word prognosco. For whom he did foreknow, he also did what? Predestinate. There you have the words. Foreknow, and you followed by the word predestinate. The other usage they give here is in 11. Romans 11, verse 2. God hath not cast away his people which he, what? Foreknew, and the word is prognosco. Now in your Young's analytical concordance, the next word is foreknowledge. Foreknow and foreknowledge is the next word. And the word there again is in the Greek, but it's also spelled out in English, letter with our letters, P-R-O-G-N, long O, progno, and then S-I-S. And there, it is the same root. This word prognosis comes from the same root for knowledge as the word foreknow. Acts 2.23 is the reference under it. And in Acts 2.23, you have the words determinate what? Counsel and what? Foreknowledge. Right. The foreknowledge there, that word, foreknowledge is the word prognosis. Prognosis. It's also used in 1 Peter 1:2. And in 1 Peter 1:2, the scripture has the words in the King James, elect according to what? The foreknowledge of what? God, right. Elect according to the foreknowledge. And that's the word prognosis. Now in your Young's analytical, you go down two words and you have a different word, and it's called foreordain. Foreordain. But if you look at your Greek word there, it is again prognosco. Prognosco. And this is used in 1 Peter 1:20. 1 Peter 1:20. And in 1 Peter 1:20, in that scripture, you'll have the words, who verily was what? Foreordained what? Before the foundation. Foreordained then and foreknowledge are just interchangeable as far as language, because the Greek text is all the same word. You understand? So whenever you read the word foreordained or foreknowledge or foreknow, it's basically all the same word. Got it? Now look up the word predestination in your Young's Analytical. It's got to be in here someplace. I found it once. It's on page 769 of the Young's Analytical. The word predestinate, it's second column, 1, 2, 3, fourth word down, second column, page 769 of Young's Analytical. Predestinate is to mark off first, or here's the word, beforehand. To mark off beforehand. So to predestinate is to be marked off what? Beforehand. And beforehand is foreknowledge, foreknow, for what? Ordained. And here they have the reference in Romans 8:29. He also did predestinate. We were in Romans 8:29 earlier. We're back again to that word predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his son, whom he did, verse 29, what? Foreknow, he also did what? Then the key to predestination is foreknow, foreknowledge, foreknowledge. The reason then that God could predestinate is because of his what? Foreknowledge. I am not God. But if I would have known last night that you'd be sitting in this seat tonight and you'd be sitting there and down the line, I would have been able to write it out last night that tonight you'd be sitting in that chair, you'd be sitting there, you'd be sitting there. Why would I be able to write today that which I've just stated? Because of what? Because I was told last night. That's foreknowledge. It is because of God's foreknowledge he is able to predestinate. It is not that God takes one person and sends you to hell, another person and sends you to heaven, but because God in his omniscience is the big word, which means all wisdom. God, being all wise, knows what decision you are going to make all the way through your life. Therefore, God is able to predestinate because of his what? Foreknowledge. It's used in Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom he did what? Predestinate because of his for what? He predestinated them whom he predestinated. He called. Who did the calling? People many times talk about, you know, having found Jesus in their life. Good Lord, Jesus has never been lost. You didn't go seeking after God. God's been looking for you. Kunze. Those whom he predestinated because of his what? He, God, did what? Called. Called. The reason you're here tonight is because God called you. Because of his for what? He knew that when you would hear the word rightly divided, you would believe it. He knew that because of his foreknowledge. Therefore, he predestinated you unto eternal life, and he called you. He called you because he knew you would hear. What good for would it be for me to call? Hey, Maggie Muggins, come on, Maggie Muggins, come on. Maggie Muggins got both earballs plugged. Deaf. Wouldn't be any good to call her. She wouldn't come bring me any coffee anyways. Honey, I need some. See how simple this is, people? You got to master this. You got to think it through so that you work it with the real exactness that your mind tracks on every detail of it. Whom he predestinated, he what? And whom he called. He called. God called. Them, what did he do with? So the only question is, are you called? If you're called, then you're also what? Then why in the heck don't you look like it? Why don't you act like it? Why don't you push it down somebody else's throat? You either are what the Word of God says you are, or the Word of God's a bunch of lies. You either have what the Word of God says you have, or the Word of God's a lie. It says in the Bible, God's Word, God's will. Those whom he predestinated, he called, and whom he called, he did what? So why don't you throw your shoulders back, your head up, and say, yes, here comes the Son of God. It's not that you did it, it's what God did. But you carry his name, why aren't you proud of it? Why don't you say what your Father says? He is your Father. God is your Father. And he says he called you, and when he called you, he did what? And not only that, you know what he already did? Glorified. And here we are tonight, those of us at this location, Emporia, Kansas, nothing glorified about us. We're sitting down here in our stinking bodies, physical bodies, right down here. What the Word says, we're already what? That's right. Because God is omniscient. He sees the end as well as the beginning. All the way through. Someday somebody's got to rise up to believe this word and drill it into your mind till it oozes out of your earballs or something. That it just is the life and soul of your very being. Those whom he justified, he also what? That's why it says in Ephesians, we're already seated in the heavenlies. And here we are at this group, at least we're down in Emporia tonight yet. You got to get the viewpoint from above, not in the horizontal level. You got to see it as God sees it in you. That is predestination. The foreknowledge of God being able to predestinate. That's how your Young's Analytical can help you. Way at the back of the Young's Analytical, you have all the Greek words. And proginosko has to be back there. And it is on page 87, way at the back of your concordance. And it starts at the bottom of column 2 of page 87. The root word is already here. Progenomai. Then third column, progenosko. And then progenosis. And then progonos. And in the back here of your Young's Analytical Concordance, it gives those Greek words. And then it gives the number of times it's translated and what word is used in the translation. For instance, proginosko is translated foreknow twice, foreordain once, K-N-O-W once, know before once. Prognosis is translated foreknowledge twice. Progonos is translated forefathers once, parents twice. But in order to find out where it's translated forefathers and parents, I have to look up the word forefather in the first part of it, in the other part of the concordance. And it is in 2 Timothy 1:3, God whom I serve from my forefathers. That's where it is. Now to find out where the word parent is, that word, I got to look up the word parent. P-A-R-E-N-T. I haven't got it yet. P-A-R-E-N-T, where we'll come find it. I got it. Got it. Page 731. And it is translated from the word prognos, and it's 1 Timothy 5:4, it says. In the plural, it's once, it says. Parents, plural, once. This is it. Prognos. You see, this is a very valuable tool in learning and understanding and working the word. But there is also available to the students of the word in our bookstores and libraries, the Word Study of the New Testament, which is companion volume, which is the Word Study Concordance. And that one saves you hours of work. Every time in the back here, when I look up is the usage of prognosis and so forth, I have to go back to the English of it and find it. These men who did this work put them all together at one place. You cannot buy one volume without the other because they have to be together. For instance, Romans 8:29. This is the Word Study New Testament. This is the New Testament. The Word Study New Testament. In Romans 8:29. I read the King James here from this book, for whom he did foreknow. And under the words he did foreknow is a number. The number is 4267. That's the number under it. So now what I do is lay this book down. I open the Word Study Concordance to 4267. Here under 4267 is the word prognosko, same word we had in Young's Analytic, but instead of my having to check all the way through on all the words, even going to the back and looking it up, they put them all together at one place. Praise the Lord, somebody did that. Saves me hours of work. Prognosko is used in Acts 26:5, Romans 8:29, 11:2, 1 Peter 1:20, 2 Peter 3:17, Acts 2:23, and that's a different word. Prognosis is in Acts 2:23, 1 Peter 1:22. And the prognoi of parents and forefathers is used 1 Timothy 5:4, 2 Timothy 1:3. So here I have them all together, basically on one page. And I can look at them, I can work them. It is real interesting, class, that this word, prognosis, is used basically in our culture, even today. It's just transliterated from the Greek into the English, used in the medical profession. Of a prognosis. Ever heard that word in the medical profession? Same word, I just gave it to you in Greek. They've just taken the same word, put it over in the medical profession. And in medicine, it means, in the medical profession, that after they have evaluated, looked at all the x-rays, everything else they can do, they estimate what will happen in the future. That's doing a prognosis medically. That you will be react so-and-so and live so-and-so because of this in the future. In the future, predestination. They use that same word today. Prognosis. It is also interesting that this plural of this, prognoi, is translated parents, forefathers. Real easy for me, because this word is transliterated into the English word progeny. Progeny. What does progeny mean? Yeah, sure. Offspring. Now, let's think about offspring a minute. Mrs. Whirlwill was pregnant at least 7 months or six before Donnie was born. We knew she was pregnant. That is foreknowledge. And she is predestinated to have a what? Because she is what? Two. Now another remarkable thing. Because Mrs. Whirlwill and I know she is going to have a baby, we can call him, if it's a him, we can predestinate he will be called Donald Ernst. Hi, Donnie. Or if it's a girl, it can be Karen Ruth. Why? Because we know ahead of time she is going to have a baby. That's why this word is really, progeny is really great in here. And it's so simple, people. Why have they never understood? Number one, they didn't want to. Secondly, the Satan had blinded their eyes. They just couldn't see the simplicity of the truth of God's word. So they had to take God Almighty and make him worse than you or me by saying God picked somebody for hell, somebody else for heaven. And yet Mrs. Whirlwill and I know she was pregnant, and we knew ahead of time she was going to have a child, and we could even name that child. And they want to say that God Almighty is less than what man is. Boy, you got to be all screwed up to do that. Well, they've done it for centuries. So you need to work this stuff, kids. You know, in the following page here is the word predestinate. And they got all the scriptures on predestinate. Acts 2:25, I foresaw predestinate, for they had seen before is the word predestinate. Acts 4:28, determined before is the word predestinate. Romans 8:29, we had the word predestinate. 30, we had predestinate. 1 Corinthians 2:7, which God ordained. And that word ordained is the word predestinate. Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us under the adoption. Verse 11, being predestinated according to the purpose of his will. That's how this puts them all together at one place. So you have to have tools to work with. And I'm working these tools with you tonight to show you how simple the tools are to operate. You do not need a high school education to work them. On the other hand, it wouldn't hurt some of you to have a high school education and work them or something. But you got to be able to work texts like this if you're going to help people. You know, I love the retemeries you're doing, and I think we ought to keep doing it, I guess. But honey, what difference does it make if you retemorize the whole Bible if you can't make it fit and work? I ain't the smartest person in the world. You know, you can ask me to quote John 3:16 and I may have a problem. I don't know. But a lot of people in the world can quote you scripture upon scripture upon scripture, tell you where it is, but they can never put it together. I can't quote you all that scripture, but I can sure find it for you and handle it. And in my mind, it isn't the brilliance of a mind that can quote you the scripture, but the man or the woman that can go back to the resource material, find the text, work it out, and show it to people and make it fit like a hand in a glove. That's the key. Nothing wrong with memorizing scripture. But like I said almost an hour ago, I'd rather have you know one truth of God's word that you really know and can teach than have a thousand different truths of God's word in your mind and you couldn't teach it. Nobody. That's why I took you through this stuff before I ever got to the words that it might be fulfilled. Because the reason that these words are translated in the scriptures in the King James like they are is because by 1611, that devilish teaching of predestination out of Calvinistic background had so permeated all the culture and the translators' minds that when they got to the text, they could not translate it accurately. They translated it theologically. I'm going to show you that tonight on every scripture that's in the Bible regarding the words that it might be fulfilled. But before I do, I have an interesting copy of a Xerox manuscript in my possession, which I cried about for years, and I don't recall exactly when, neither does Walter Cummins or John Crouch, but John Sika said, I think a year or so ago, 2 years, I asked him if he could find for me or knew where he could find the introduction to the Cambridge Paragraph Bible of the Authorized English Version. John couldn't find it, because we don't have any copy in our library. They didn't know where to look for it. My wonderful Walter Cummins, whom I, you know, love with all my heart, and the greatest, one of our great men on the word and working it, Walter wrote me a note. We discussed this before I came in tonight on the phone. Walter one time wrote me a note that, as I think the essence of the note was, that as far as he knew, there was nothing like this in extent. They couldn't find it anyplace. This was the essence of it. But back in 1938, in the summer of 1938, before a lot of you people were ever thought of, I was at the University of Chicago Divinity School working in the archives. And I read this copy. And I thought I remembered that I had read it. Kept that always in my mind through all these years. Until a number of years ago, I must have read it again, either in Bullinger or in the guy that did the Masada, Ginsberg's Introduction to the Hebrew Bible. One place or other, somebody made mention of the fantastic work by Scribner, spelled S-C-R-I-V-E-N-E-R, the introduction, Scribner's Introduction to the Cambridge Paragraph Bible. And so when my men said they couldn't find it, I began to question my own brain. Had I really read it? Had I really gotten it? And yet in my head it stuck that back in 38 or 39, one of those summers, 38 or 39, I'd read something. And the thing that stuck in my craw when I read it basically, well, other thing, but basically two great things. Number one, that in 1611, instead of just one publication, one printing of the King James, there were two concurrent printings of the King James in 1611. And of course, being brought up like you were, we got the whole Bible here, right? But in 1611, there were pages, folios only. There were pages, kids. So what happened? 1611, when they printed it, let's say you were one that was given permission by the king to print it. You were given permission by the king. So now we got two 1611 printings of King James, right? But you didn't bind it like this Bible you have tonight. It was in folio, paper form, understand, page form. So you didn't do Genesis to Revelation at one time. Maybe you did the books of Moses. And then the king had given orders. As soon as you got the five books of Moses printed, send it to the parish in Londonderry Air or some other place, to the bishop. And you got the orders as soon as you had yours printed, sent it to another location. So they got, let's say, the five books of Moses. Now, maybe 6 months later, another order came through. And it said, you send Ruth through whatever you like, Chronicles, to Bishop so-and-so. So you sent the folio to them. You got orders to send so-and-so to so-and-so. But what happened? You sent yours to the first bishop. He sent his next edition to the other one. That's why the two King James never agreed. Scribner documents all of this is in his introduction to the Cambridge Paragraph Bible in the Xerox copy I hold in my hand. And he documents every variation in the King James in the text. That's why I wanted a copy again. I wanted to see it. I wanted to go through it and master it. In my opinion, for any man that works in the research department of the Way International, they should master the Cambridge Paragraph Bible introduction, a copy of which I hold in my hands. Otherwise, you should not be in the research department. Likewise with the one you were mentioning, Ginsburg, introduction to the Hebrew Bible should be mastered by anyone who wants to be in the research department. But I just want to read you a little bit about in the opening part of this great work. And Dr. Scribner is one of the men who did one of the critical Greek texts. If you have an interlinear, I forgot to bring mine tonight, but if you brought yours, maybe you forgot yours and didn't think about it. I never thought about it till now. But at the interlinear that you have, at the bottom in the footnotes, you have the variations given by either Trigellus or Lachman or some of those. They're mentioned. These are the men that did the critical Greek text. Nessels is not in there because Nessels came much later. Dr. Ollens' work out of Germany is not, of his critical Greek text is not in there because he came so much later. But Scribner, thank you, John, is in it. This is lexicon. Okay. By the way, whenever you have a book, master the introduction. That'll tell you how the dumb book works. That's right. It'll tell you. Then if you forget, go back and read the introduction again. But I read the introduction all long enough that I know. See, for instance, TR has a variation here at the footnote. TR is Tregellis. I know that. Here's an L something. LT. LT is Lachman's. I know that. See? So, that's a critic. And Scribner did one of the critical Greek texts. Now, in his introduction, and this is all of these pages are all introduction to the Cambridge Paragraph Bible of the Authorized English Version of 1873. And section one, he deals with the history of the text of the Authorized Version. The reason it's called Authorized is because King James authorized it. He said, do it. So they did it. That's why it's called the Authorized Version. Authorized Version of the English Bible from A.D. 1611 down to the present time, 1873. So it'd be maybe 72, 1872. That doesn't take us to 1982 when the Reader's Digest had such great humility that they hammered out on their own anvil what they consider to be the Bible. At least these men were more honest in their day. And in the opening paragraph of this section, Dr. Scribner writes, most readers will be aware that numberless and not inconsiderable departures from the original or standard edition of the Authorized Translation as published in 1611 are to be found in the modern Bibles, which issue from the press by thousands every year. Some of these differences must be imputed to oversight and negligence, from which no work of man can be entirely free. That's a tremendous statement. Some of those discrepancies, differences, must be imputed to oversight. Oversight. And negligence. I'm going to show you an oversight or a negligence in our own work here, because it's a human work. Because you will notice on page 467 in the footnotes, in the footnote on 467, that the scripture that it might be fulfilled is not in Matthew 26:25 as given in your footnote. Is there a Matthew 26:25 in your footnote? Sure is. But it's not in that verse. You scratch 25 out, it's in verse 56. So there you have a oversight or a negligence. Same thing when translators did the word. Oversight is simply you just missed it, kids. That's oversight. You know what negligence is? You're too darn tired, so you don't do a good job. I know how this stuff goes. Sometimes you can be so exasperated, so exhausted physically and mentally that you're just not sharp, we call it. And that lack of sharpness is negligence. And so great truths are sometimes not presented because people are overly tired. They're negligent. Both of those things are easily forgivable in my mind, in my heart, as it is of all men who work in capacities like I've endeavored to work for so many years. So let's read this paragraph, this sentence again. It's fantastic. Some of these differences must be imputed to oversight and negligence, from which no work of man can be entirely free. But, now listen to the rest of it, but much the greater part of them, are deliberate changes introduced silently and without authority by men whose very names are often unknown. In the second last chapter of this introduction, he talks about the ecclesiastical introductions into the text, which simply means that a person's theology was so-and-so, so he changed the word, put the word into the so-called text to agree with his theology. That's why people, perhaps our ministry, ranks among the greatest of all times. That number one, we have the privilege of working the greatness of texts, and number two, we have a rather comprehensive knowledge of the totality of the Word and believing that the Word of God is the will of God. It doesn't approximate it, it is. It is not the primary rule of faith and practice, it is our only rule of faith and practice. Understanding such great truths as body, soul, spirit, form, made, created, I could go through 100 others that are in your foundational class, and there are a few in the advanced class. That just makes it possible for us to work the word again to where I believe we are able time and time again to show God's people the great accuracy of the word, its integrity, and we can again say, thus saith the Lord. For the word of God, if it's the will of God, has to fit like a hand in a glove. God cannot say one thing one place and regarding an identical situation, say something else. Then God would contradict himself. Translators may contradict him, but not the true God. To have the true word of God, which was originally given, when holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, it has to fit like a hand in a glove. And because of these great basic principles that have been developed in the Way Ministry for over 40 years now, we have a hold, a key, whereby we can work the word. I thank God for the wonderful knowledge that our people have in Aramaic, like my wonderful Bernita and the rest of you. John's teaching it here. I'm gratefully thankful for that. Likewise in Greek, I think perhaps Walter Cummins, the finest Greek scholar in the world today. That's my opinion of Walter. I think he stands right at the top of all the great Greek men in the world today. I think Walter stands at the top. But there have been time and time again through the years, Walter will substantiate this and some of the rest, where we have not been able to find the Greek text or the Aramaic text that I felt in my heart had to be there because a word had to fit. So what do? We keep looking. We keep looking. Walter Cummins goes to Munster, Germany, spends 8 months there just looking at texts to see if there would happen to be some text someplace which would have that word that would make it fit, as I say, like a hand in a glove. Time and time again through the years, I've been able to put the word together because of my overall background and work in the Word for so many, many years. I would come and say in a little group, look, this is what the King James says, but really, this is what it ought to read. And you know, in the early years, everybody kicked up their heels, said, we don't believe it. Because every time I said something, I had to find a text. But some other stupid jerk that sits at Princeton or Harvard doesn't even need a text. He has a professor or something body, graduated from the right theological cemetery, and all he needs to do is say it, and they think it's God talking. He had no text at all. Reader's Digest has no text at all for what they did. 1982, and they get away with it. Every time I come up with something, they say, document it, we will. Hell, I'm so sick and tired after 40 years of documenting stuff for stupid unbelievers. I ain't going to do it. They can either get to God's word or go to hell. They make up their own mind.
That's right.
That's right. And some of our work stands so far above anything that's been done for centuries. That's why kids you ought to master are the dead alive now. I told you that. A lot of other stuff. God, master it. You got your whole life, if the Lord tarries, to help people. And you're so much further along at your tender age than I was when I was twice or three times your age. God must have something fantastic in mind that I don't know, but I'm sure in favor of whatever it is. In this Appendix 7, I bet you thought I'd never get there. I always do, but I had to lay the foundation of foreknowledge, predestination, and all this stuff. That's why I understand that it might be fulfilled scripture. Tonight I'm going to show you every one of them, and then you'll understand it too, because it's the word that opens a man or woman's mind for understanding. I think it was Jesus on the road to Emmaus. He opened their understanding, I think it's. He didn't hit them with a sledgehammer, knock a hole, crack in their head or something, or pry their head open with a crowbar. You know how he did it? It said he took all the prophets from Moses all the way through and expounded to them, taught them the word. It's the word, honey, that blows your mind. It gives you understanding. That's what blows your mind. Now, in page 463, throughout the centuries, the subject of how biblical prophecy is fulfilled has been greatly misunderstood. One of the reasons for this confusion is the failure to comprehend one simple, simple principle, that God's foreknowledge precedes what? There it is, just what I've been telling you for an hour and a half. One verse. This truth, God's foreknowledge precedes predestination. This truth must be clearly what? In order to successfully approach the topic of how biblical prophecy is fulfilled. Next paragraph, superfluous right now. Third paragraph, page 464. God's foreknowledge does not what? Possess, or what? Into action in conformity with his will. God has complete foreknowledge of what people will choose by their own volition. Understanding this truth of how God's foreknowledge precedes predestination, we can proceed to study how the prophecies of the scriptures are fulfilled. But then in the English New Testament, yeah, that's all right. Last line on that page. At times, the preconceived ideas, have you got that? And theology of the translator influences how he chooses to translate a given passage. The average English reader is usually not even remotely aware of this. You know, like the woman that says, King James is good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for her. Remotely aware of nothing. Now this problem arises in the King James Version when translators decided to translate the Greek expression hina plerothe. That is Greek, two Greek words. Hina is a conjunction. Translated that, plerothe is, the word fulfilled, but that word, P-L-E-R-O-T-H-E, long E, long O, is the verb in the aorist tense. And the aorist tense, I'm going to show you every place where it's used tonight, and it's always the aorist tense. Aorist means a once and for all completely accomplished deal. That's what the aorist tense is. It does not happen over and over like Christ dies on the altar of the Roman Catholic Church over and over, because the Mass is the death of Christ over and over. He entered in once, it says in Hebrews. That's why in Hebrews it's in the aorist tense. He only did it once. That's our aorist tense. Once, aorist tense. Completely complete once. That's why this word here is in the aorist tense. They translated it that it might be what? This translation introduces the theological presupposition that God forces people to do certain things in order to fulfill a prophecy of Scripture. This idea simply cannot be true, since this teaching turns God into something fatalism and robs man of his free choice. The Greek conjunction hina often appears with the subjunctive mood. Now that is tremendous. That's one of the great keys in understanding it. The next line, its most common occurrences in purpose or final clauses, should be scratched. Isn't that important to be in the book? But it's here, so scratch it. The next line, however, is to be in. Its usual translation into English is in order that or that. However, hina, H-I-N-A, has another less common usage. I would let out the words less common. I'd scratch those in Werwill's book, they ain't right. However, hina has another usage in Greek grammar. And then we give our documentation here, Dane and Manti. We find hina used in result clauses. Result clauses. A purpose clause is one thing. A result clause is something entirely different. Now, at the bottom of the page, we go to another group of grammarians. Moulton and A.T. Robertson likewise agree that hina with the subjunctive mood can indicate a result rather than a what? Up until I think my research department says 50 years ago or 100, nobody ever dared say even that. They never even touched the subjunctive mood. And yet every Greek text has it. Every Greek text has the aorist tense, but they never touched it. Why? Why didn't they touch their minds? Preconceived ideas. They saw it only as predestination. They didn't see what was written like thoroughly or truly. Foundational class. Ready, something? Page 466. The first New Testament occurrence of hina being used in relation to the fulfillment of prophecy is Matthew 1:22. Now all this was done at it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. The Greek expression for that, the words that it might be fulfilled, is hina, pleirote. If we read this as the King James Version has translated it, it would seem to say that all was done in order for the purpose to fulfill the what? This would lead the unsuspecting reader to conclude that there was no choice in the matter, that all was done for the purpose of fulfilling the prophecy. If the Bible reader believes that the Word of God is the will of God, he would infer that the Lord forced the events of Jesus' birth to fit with prophecy. Clearly, the translators of the King James Version did not choose to utilize the word Hina with the subjunctive as indicating result. Now, that's all I need to read you here. The rest is okie dokie. But I want you to put this word Hina down on a piece of paper. That's the Greek word. Because there are two Greek words that are going to come up now as I wind this thing up for you sometime between now and midnight. Hina, H-I-N-A, underscore it, because it's a Greek word, should be underscored. Put a dash behind it. I got an equals behind it in my mind. Result is the word. When that word, Hina, which is translated that, it equals result. Got it? Now the other word, Greek word, that is used is hapos, H-O-P-O-S. This word, Greek word, means manner, the manner or method of how it was done. The capital H, capital O, capital W. Of how it was done. So you get the result. That's the only difference between the two words. One is the result pronto, Hina. Hapos is the result indicating the manner or the method that produced it. Yet both give you the result. I'm going to handle every one of them in the New Testament with you pretty quickly. But I better tell you this. You better make a note of this, too. Prophecy. Until the very moment it is fulfilled, has to be a subjunctive mood or clause. Today in our culture, you don't use the word subjunctive mood in your academic realm. They use a subjunctive clause. Same difference. The old Greek work, if you work Greek texts, you deal with moods. And they're not feminine. So, boy, once again, just think about it. This is so simple. Prophecy, regarding prophecy. Until the very moment it is fulfilled, it's a subjunctive clause. Well, here's something else. A subjunctive mood or clause uses the words might or should. The word might comes from the verb may, you know, may might. It's a permissive thing, as I understand it. The word should comes from the verb shall, and that word shall is absolute. And every place in the King James where they translated it might, which comes from the verb may, they should have translated it should, which is from the verb shall. Now these clauses, that are introduced by that conjunction hina, the Greek word hina, are frequently used with the force of an infinitive. That's why they can grammatically and should be read was fulfilled. Not might be fulfilled, should be fulfilled, but was fulfilled. If you want the documentation on this, John Crouch has it from some Greek dude. And it's right, see? Clauses introduced by hina are frequently used with the force of an infinitive. So it either have to be to be fulfilled, or if it was fulfilled, then it be the verb was, right? The be was, you know, to be or not to be, Shakespeare. Now, was is the past form. It's fulfilled. It was fulfilled. Now, this is how basically every one of them ought to be translated regarding the prophecies that were fulfilled, regarding these words that are in here, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. They should be translated to the end. Here's the translation. To the end that it was fulfilled. Or you can honestly translate it with the result that it was fulfilled. Those are the two. Write those down. To the end that it was fulfilled, or with the result. See, the word result is the end. Got it? That it was what? Right. Now we got to grab our Bibles and go to Matthew 1:22. Now, if you have an interlinear with you tonight, you can check every one of these, because they'll be there whatever I tell you tonight. It's there in every Greek interlinear. And by the way, the Aramaic will totally agree with what I'm teaching you tonight regarding all of these scriptures that I'm going to take you through the entire New Testament. As far as I know, that handle either hina or hapos. First one is Matthew 1:22. The first word in the King James is now. Do you see it? It would be more accurately translated if it was the word moreover. All this was done. That is the word hina. That is the word hina. Now watch what I'm going to do with it. Be sure if you mark your Bible to do it right. Otherwise, wait till tomorrow and do it accurately so that you don't screw it all up and mess it all up so you can't read it like mine. Now, listen to this. Don't write a thing. Just listen to me. Moreover, all this was done to the end that it should be fulfilled would be much better than might, because might, I told you, came from may, while should comes from shall. But I think the accuracy of the text should read, because as I told you, it's frequently with the force of an infinitive. Here is how I would work this verse accurately. Moreover, all this was done with the result that it was fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. That's how I would do it. That is accurate. With the result that it was fulfilled, I would scratch the word might and put the word, the verb was there. Up until the time it was fulfilled, it was subjunctive mood. Got it? Told you that. But at the moment it's fulfilled, then it has the force of an infinitive. Used with the force of an infinitive because it is fulfilled. See, this was done. Now all this was done. It's done. It says done. And if something's done, it's what? Good gravy, it's over with. The prophecy is fulfilled. The prophecy is fulfilled. It's done. It's fulfilled. With the result that it was fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Now, verse 15. Now, wait a minute. Chapter 2. That's the next reference. Chapter 2, verse 15. Well, 14, his mother by night departed into Egypt. Now watch verse 15. And was there until the death of what? Herod's death. With the result that it was fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my what? Herod is what? Dead? So is the prophecy fulfilled? Right. That's why they should have translated it with the result that it was fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. But they kept it in the subjunctive mood in the translation that it might be fulfilled, indicating the predestination that the death of Herod, all that stuff, God did so that it might be fulfilled. Boy, isn't this something? Now, 2:23, Matthew 2:23. Now, this is the first usage here of the Greek word hapos, H-O-P-O-S. And he came, Jesus Christ came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that, there's your word, hapos, that. With the result, that it was fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called a what? Nazarene. You see, I can even picture the words in like manner, in this manner, with the result that in this manner it should be fulfilled, which was spoken. In this manner it should be fulfilled. But you don't need that subjunctive because it is fulfilled. That's why you can go with that other infinitive thing was. And something? Next usage is Matthew 4:14. Borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim. Verse 14. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. That is the word Hina. With the result that it was fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. The next usage is in Matthew 8:17. I thought it was, yeah, it is. And this 8:17 is again the word hapos, H-A-P-O-S. That, with the result that, or in that manner, with the result that, in this manner rather, that it was fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, himself took our what? Was it fulfilled? Definitely. Then the prophecy is no longer future. It is fulfilled. It's only future until the moment it happens. That's why it can only be subjunctive until it occurs. Can only be a subjunctive clause, might or should, until it occurs. Once it occurs, it is a was fulfilled. Boy, oh boy, that this stuff is still carried over in our Bibles in translations today is just unbelievable in my mind. Reader's Digest to want to do something. They should have corrected some of the junk. See? But, you know, it's life. Have fun. Now, the next one is Matthew 12. Matthew 12, 17. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. That is the word hopos. In some texts, in others, it is hina. Even the texts vary. I think it's Stephen's text, isn't it, that has hina, John? Which one? Alan has hina. Stephen's has hopos, right? Stephen's text has hopos. Alan's has hina. So, you know, they do it themselves. So, it's okay. Wonderful. It still ought to read. With the result that it was fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. The next one is chapter 13, Matthew. 13, 35. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. That is the word hapos here. And it should be translated with the result that, with the result that it was fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying. The next usage is in chapter 21. 21. Verse 4. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled. See, boy, all this was done that it might be fulfilled is something else. This translation should be, all this came to pass with the result that it was fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. The next one is 2656. That is the word hina there. Also in 2656 is hina. But all this was done. That is the word hina. With the result that the scriptures of the prophets were fulfilled. 27. 35 is the last one in Matthew. 27. And they crucified him and parted his what? Casting what? Right. Now from there on, class, the rest of that verse, the rest of that verse is deleted by the majority of critical Greek texts. I think the critical Greek boys are right, but I'll handle it in here so that if you get those people for whom King James was good enough for the Apostle Paul, you won't offend them. That is the word hina, and it would have to be with the result that it was fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. I did not remember that this was basically not in the critical Greek text until John Crouch or John Seeker, someone called it to my attention today, for which I am grateful and thankful. Now we go to the Gospel of Mark. There's only one in chapter 14. Almost missed the entire book. How the Lord did that, I don't know. Mark 14, bless your heart. And it's verse 49. I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But, the word hina is in there, isn't it, in the critical Greek? John says, yes, it is. Yet there's no that in your King James, right? But it's supposed to be there. But this, with the result that the scriptures were fulfilled, is how it ought to be. Or you could go, but this resulted in that the scriptures were fulfilled. Same truth. Now, we go to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Luke, none, but John, chapter 12. Getting tired on me? What are you worried about? I did all the work. not all alone, but bless your heart. I like you. See, I'm so concerned about people mastering stuff that I'm taking the time tonight to take something from a recent book, this great phrase that nobody has ever understood for centuries, because we still got the same error in King James today. And I haven't checked the confused Bibles, whatever they come out with, just a waste of my time, because they'd be all screwed up anyway. Because we just stick here with the best we know to work and work it then from every text available. 12:38 is the first one. Listen to this now. Again, these are now all hina. I'm not going to tell you one scripture after the other. I gave you all the hoposes or haposes. This is 38. That, with the result that the saying of Isaiah the prophet was fulfilled. Now, 13:18, bless your heart, 13:18, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have what, but, here's the daddy boy, but, with the result that the scriptures were fulfilled, may be fulfilled, but with the result the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eateth bread with me hath revolted against me. He lifted up his heel, revolted. It's again him. That takes it out of predestination and puts it not in purpose. He wasn't there for the purpose of betraying him. It was the result of his own decision. That's beautiful. With the result that the scriptures were fulfilled. 18, now 15, chapter 15, 25, 15, 25. All right. But this cometh to pass. This cometh to pass is in italics. Scratch it. But with the result that the word was fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. The word cause here in Romans 3:24, same word is translated freely. They hated Jesus Christ freely. They hated him with all their venom that they had. They hated him freely, without a cause. They had no reason for hating him, but they hated him like heck. That's a great verse. I wasn't going to teach you that, but did anyways. Now we go to 17. 17, bless your heart. Verse 12. I kept them in the name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. But the son of what? With the result that the scripture was fulfilled. Not that the scripture might be, but with the result that what? The scripture was fulfilled. At 17:12, right? Now we go to 18:9. 18:9. That the saying might be fulfilled. The word that again, Hina, with the result that the saying was fulfilled. 18, chapter 18, verse 32. That, Hina, with the result that the saying of Jesus was fulfilled. Chapter 19, 19:24. They said therefore among the, let us number any, but cast lots whose it shall be. That with the result that the scripture was fulfilled. Is the rest of that part of 24 in the critical Greek text since we threw it out of the other one? John is just checking for me. John Crow. Latter part of 24 of John 19 is present in John. Thank you. Good. So we let it set wherever we were a little while ago. Now, verse 36 of this same chapter. For these things were done, that with the result that the scripture. Now look at the next word in King James. What? Should. Every other place they translated might. This is where the first time they used that form of shall, which is absolute tense, should. Even the King James boys. It is exciting to me. That one really takes the dust off of your boots. For these things were done with the result that the scripture was fulfilled. And finally, there's only one more. Aren't you glad? And that's in Romans. I am ready to. Romans, bless your heart. Chapter 8. One more on this Hina business. Romans 8. 8:8:8:7:8:8:8:8. Verse 4. That, King James, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled. Remember, we're studying the words that it might be fulfilled. That's all I'm touching tonight. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled. That is the word Hina. With the result that the righteousness of the law was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in us. It was fulfilled in us. The rest of that verse needs to be deleted because it's not in the critical Greek text. Well, staff, college corps, anybody else, visitors, these are the words that it might be fulfilled accurately set before you from every text, and you ought to master it. And you ought to correct your copy so that whenever you're working with people, you can show them the reasons for it. Because it's not something you just pick out of the air. It's something that you work. And this word says we're to study to show ourselves approved unto whom? As workmen who need not to be ashamed of their workmanship by rightly dividing the word of truth. And I'm real blessed and real thankful for the privilege of sharing this with you tonight. And thankful to God for allowing us to love Him and to serve Him and to do our utmost for Him. So, Father, for this wonderful night of great joy in my heart and the hearts of all your people, the staffs, the college here, and the corps, we're so grateful and thankful. Thank you, Father, for all your love, your mercy, your goodness unto us through your wonderful Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I thank you that what he did resulted in that the scriptures were fulfilled. Thank you, Father, that your foreknowledge is so fantastic that you can predestinate everything you predestinated throughout the scriptures for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, I thank you. Amen.